Morning. If you would stand with me, we're going to read the scripture if you're able. Okay, this is Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You may be seated.
Every family has its family traditions. At Christmas, most of us are reminded of the traditions of our families, families that we've grown up with. Our family has had its family traditions as well. Our kids learned about living up to the Porter family tradition. That tradition affirmed that our children and that we as models would always do our best. It didn't necessarily mean that we had to be the best, nor did it mean that every time you did everything, it had to be the best possible. What it meant was, under the circumstances in which you find yourself, are you doing the best? So that whether the kids were taking out the trash, we could ask them, did you do your best taking out the trash? Or when they got a grade in school, it wasn't how high the grade was. They got an A+, and we asked if they had done their best. It wasn't good enough, even if it was an A+, if it wasn't their best. On the other hand, if it was a D, and they did their best, that was acceptable as well. Never forget the time that our son Michael came home with a school assignment. And he had done excellent work and was proudly displaying the fruit of his work to us. After we looked at it for a while, Mike commented, I guess I lived up to the Porter family tradition, didn't I? Living up to our family traditions is important. Royal families have family traditions also. Children of the king must remember who they are and live up to those family traditions. I remember years ago reading an article about the training that Prince Charles was placed through so that he would act the way that he was supposed to as a child of the queen. He's a member of the royal family. He was expected to act like it. God's family has some family traditions also. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17 tell us that God's children ought to live up to our family tradition. We ought to act like our fathers. Verses 1 through 11, we looked at several weeks ago now, show where the power to live that kind of a life comes from. It's not from our efforts. It's the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're freed from life in the flesh, from trying to do better ourselves, making every effort gritting our teeth and trying harder. We're freed from that effort in order that we can live by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. God gives us the power to live a godly life, the power to live as His children by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 through 17 talk about our obligation to live that way, to act worthy of our family tradition, of our position in Christ. God has made us His children. Therefore, we ought to imitate our Father, imitate what we've observed our Father to do. As a child growing up, we often heard the expression that a child was a chip off the old block, that they were like their parents. My son was often told, "We can tell whose son you are by the way he walked," just physically. People could tell he was Ralph's son. He's a chip off the old block. And that thought carries over into what Paul is telling us in Romans 8. The children of God ought to act like our Father. That carries through to numerous passages in both Old Testament and New Testament that tell us that we ought to be holy as He is holy. The book of Leviticus states it several times. 1 Peter says it in the New Testament. Because our Father is characterized by holiness, we too ought to be holy. He expresses our debt in verses 12 and 13. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I think, having been away from this for a couple of weeks, I want to go back and say once again that the idea of flesh, as Paul uses it in this passage and in Galatians 5 and in many other places, is the idea of our best efforts. Even when we try our hardest, even when we do the best we can, we will never do well enough, do good enough, to reflect who our Father is. We'll never do well enough to glorify Him. We'll never do well enough to please Him by our own efforts. It isn't our efforts that produce that. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about living by the flesh. And he tells us that God provides the power to live a godly life. He provides the power to please Him by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Because of His provision to us, we ought to use the resources that He provides to live a life that is pleasing to Him. In verses 1 through 11, he gives us two alternative principles that we can choose to live by. And in those verses, he tells us that we should not live by the flesh. We shouldn't live by our efforts, by trying harder, by gritting our teeth and trying to somehow be good enough. We shouldn't be living that way, because a lifestyle which is produced by our efforts, by the flesh, Paul tells us here, when we live that way, it leads to death. It will never be good enough to lead to life. It always comes up short. So Paul is repeating that principle that he started in verses 1 through 11. He comes back to us again and tells us that the alternative for life of living by the flesh, of trying to pull it off ourselves, will never accomplish what God desires to accomplish in our lives. Living by the flesh is the lifestyle of those who are dying. If you live by the flesh, you die by the flesh. The old lifestyle is not appropriate for those who inherit eternal life. God's Spirit works in us to eliminate the works of the flesh and to produce His fruit in us. Verse 13 concludes, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," talking about what the flesh tries to do, "if by His Spirit you put that to death, you will live." So if we live by God's Spirit, He eliminates the works that our flesh produces, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit, the result of His work in our lives, which leads to life. He brings out that same idea in Galatians 5. He contrasts what our flesh produces, verses 19 through 22, and in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, he talks about what the Spirit produces, the fruit of the Spirit that comes from Him. If we live by God's Spirit, He eliminates the works of the flesh and produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. We run into an interesting quandary when we try to live by the flesh. If we try to do it ourselves, we can decide, I'm going to kill the deeds of the flesh by the power of the flesh. I'm going to stop the desire to do it myself by my desire to do it myself. You got the logic of that? In case you didn't get it, it doesn't work. You can't put to death your own efforts to accomplish things by trying harder to put to death those things. It will never work. It's sort of like trying to put something out of your mind. You know, when you get a song in your mind, we've all been there, haven't we? You get that song and you want to go to sleep at night and the song just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And you tell yourself, stop thinking of that song. Doesn't work, does it? You continue to think of those songs. We can't stop it by trying to do it ourselves. It in some ways, is sort of like flying on an airplane. When we live on earth, we are slaves to the law of gravity. We can't get away from it. It ties us down. We're enslaved by it. We're bound to the earth. And you can jump as high as you want to. You're always going to come back to the fact that you're bound to this earth. It keeps coming back. But you get in an airplane, and the airplane takes off, and we could stay up in the air for a long time, and we're free from the being bound to the earth. So we're up there enjoying the fact that we are free. So we decide we're going to take a walk. So we're going to get off the airplane and walk. You soon learn that you are still enslaved by the law of gravity. You are still bound to this earth. You have to stay in the plane. So when you apply that idea to the spiritual life, to walking with God, how then will we produce godly living? How does God produce that life? Look at the rest of this passage. The cause of godlike living is explained beginning with verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul's logic here is a lot like a paternity suit. When a court wants to determine if a man is the father of a given child, they examine the genetic evidence. And the DNA of that person can establish with near certainty if he is the father or not. I'd like to suggest from Paul's words here that there is a test of spiritual paternity that he suggests to us. It's 100% accurate. Verse 14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are God's sons. They're sons of God. God's children are led by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in us, produces His fruit in us, affirms that we are related to God as adopted children. Now, the fact that it's an adoption is significant here because we weren't born that way. We didn't start out as children of God. We were born slaves. Paul calls us slaves of sin. When we trust Christ, we're adopted into God's family. I heard a story years ago of a child who had been adopted, who was being mocked, made fun of by the other children around him. And after that had gone on for a while, he learned the response. He learned to say in response to that taunting, your parents, when you were born, your parents were stuck with you. My parents chose me because they loved me. That's the way it is with God. We weren't born children of God. We were adopted into His family. We've been chosen by God because He loves us. And now we come to Him as His beloved children. Now, don't confuse the result of the blessing in this passage with the cause of the blessing. We very easily get a mistaken concept here. We don't follow the Spirit of God in order that God will consider us His children. You don't be good enough to become His children. You don't follow the Spirit to become God's children. The fact that you follow the leading of the Spirit of God in your life is evidence that you are God's children. It's not something you do in order to become His children. When we follow His direction, that lifestyle demonstrates that we are, in fact, the children of God. C.I. Scofield told the story of a man who came into his home one day, a human wreck. He had been the editor of a great newspaper for many years. Alcohol had taken control of his life, ruined him. Scofield says, I told him he could be born again. He could become a partaker of God's nature, a son and an heir of God. He fell on his knees and cried, can a dog like me become God's son? He gave himself to Christ. Scofield says, I will never forget his transfigured face as he took my hand and said, I'm a child of God. The wonder expressed by that loving appreciation which flows from God towards his children, towards us, is an incredible thing, that God would love people like us. Verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God's children approach him, not as slaves who are afraid that we'll anger our slave owner, our master. We don't come with that fear. We come confidently as his children, assured that he loved us. Every time I look at a passage like that, I realize that I am dealing with a congregation of wounded people. Our concept of a father has been tainted in the world in which we live. So that what God intended to be a demonstration of something wonderful, our relationship with him, it isn't received that way in our day. Because the concept of a father for so many of us is negative. When we think of a father, we think frequently of someone who doesn't genuinely love them, who is abusive or neglectful or absent. So many have such a negative concept of a father that when God says, I am your father, I will be to you a father, it creates a negative image rather than a positive one. The biblical concept of a father is a warm and loving one who genuinely cares for the welfare of his children, who looks out for their good, who provides what they need. And if you have that kind of a father in your physical family, in your background, you will readily identify with what Paul says about God being our father and we being children of God. But if you come, as so many do, from a wounded past, then you can't possibly comprehend what God is talking about when he talks about the fact that he is a father who has adopted us because he loves us. We don't have to fear him. We did not receive a slave's spirit so that we fear our master. We've received a spirit of adoption as children of God, loved by him, to whom we respond with that expression, Abba, Father. Now, I get a little troubled by the popular preaching of that statement, because I frequently hear people say, we come to God and we call him Daddy. And maybe your concept of that is different than mine. But for some reason, that misses something significant about the God that we address as Abba, Father. Because he never ceases being God, the God of the universe. And while we can come to him with that loving, tender, compassionate relationship that allows us to call him Abba, Father, it's not this buddy-buddy kind of relationship that the idea of Daddy will communicate. I think the very expression Father expresses the idea very well if we comprehend what a father is supposed to be in the biblical sense. I think for our family, the expression that captures the idea is the idea of dad. Our adopted son has two fathers. Jonathan was born in Nicaragua, and his father is a pastor in Nicaragua. And at the time of the revolution there, they sent Jonathan out of the country. He ended up staying with us and ended up being adopted into our family. And so Jonathan struggled with, okay, so what am I going to call you? And what am I going to call my father in Nicaragua? Of course, it's two different languages, so that was easy. Call him Padre, call me Dad, and we got it made. But when he translates it, he refers to his Nicaraguan father as father, and he refers to me as dad. And so he's able to distinguish between the two by the term he uses in talking to us. But dad has that special comprehension of the idea of a personal, loving relationship. And that's what Paul is trying to say to us here. We're going to come back, look at that a little more closely in a moment. But that same expression is the term Jesus uses when he addresses his father. I find it very difficult to take that expression that he uses in Mark chapter 14. I have a hard time taking that expression and relating it to the daddy idea. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, that personal relationship, that intimate sense of fatherly relationship doesn't get confused, as so often happens, by neglecting to recognize God's authority. He continues, while using that expression, to address his father as authority. That same relationship is described by Paul in another passage in Galatians 4, verse 6. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Let's call that, God has sent a son's spirit into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. It's hard to believe that the God of the universe desires to have a fatherly relationship with me that never degenerates into a buddy-buddy kind of thing. It's a recognition of just how great a God he is, and that God of the universe loves me. And he loves me and cares about me in such an intimate way that I respond to him with a son's spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. The God of the universe is our Father. We don't come to God as an angry master with a whip in his hand that we approach in fear. We come to him as a loving Father that we can call Dad. That reality, the peace and the confidence that comes to us as a spirit creates that spirit within us. That peace and confidence affirm that we're God's children. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we have that sense, we have that spirit of children relating to our Father. There's a second truth here that blows my mind, goes along with the first. As adopted children, That's the first. We are his children. But the second truth that goes along with it is that as God's children, we are also God's heirs. That's incredible. We are his heirs. He designates us to receive the blessings that he has promised for his children. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Can you get your minds around that concept that we are heirs of God and we are co-heirs with Jesus? We share with Jesus in that inheritance. We participate together with Christ himself as fellow heirs of what God promised to him. I can't think of that without remembering back to when John came to our house. When John came to live with us, I talked to him about the significance of adoption, what that would mean. You have to understand, when he came to live with us, he had been prepared by his parents for life away from their home, not knowing for sure what would happen. And ultimately, the plan that they had envisioned fell apart, and he ended up with us. He came to our home trained by his parents to be essentially a houseboy. He could iron, he could wash, he could handle the dishes. I mean, who wouldn't want a son like that, huh? But he came prepared to do that in order to pay his way. Wherever he might go, he would be able to make it worthwhile to the people he stayed with by the response which he gave to them. And he was prepared to do that, whatever it takes. It took him a while for it to sink in what we meant when we talked to him about adopting him, which was not the original plan, but it's ultimately where we had to go in order to keep him with us. He became one of our children. He calls me dad. He's a fellow heir with the rest of our children. 1/5 of all we possess will go to Jonathan. Now, I don't promise a great inheritance. And in fact, since Jonathan and his wife are both doctors, they probably don't need the inheritance. In fact, this may end up backfiring. But he, as the other children in our family, he is an heir together with the other children. He shares in that inheritance. Someday that inheritance will be his. That's a privilege of sonship. That's what Paul is saying is true of us. Because God has made us his children, we respond in the way children ought to respond to their parents, by calling the father dad and knowing that the inheritance is ours. Equally, together with Jesus Christ himself, we are co-heirs with him. That's an incredible privilege. That's what God has done for us. The Holy Spirit in us provides evidence that we've been adopted into God's family. We call Him Dad, and we look forward to the inheritance. A wealthy man had a faithful employee who worked for him for many years, and one day he called him into his office and he said to him, "Because you have been faithful, I am including you in my will, and I have designated $100,000 to you as an inheritance when I die." He said, "However, that may not be for a long time. So what I'd like to do is give you the interest off of it." And you can tell it's an old story, because on $100,000, the interest was $6,000. And so he gave him a check for $6,000 as a part of the inheritance, but as a promise of what was yet to come. That too is what God does for us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. His presence and His power are the interest, as it were. It's the benefit today of the promise for someday. And further, as Paul says in numerous passages, it's the guarantee that God is going to complete what He has started in His children. God has adopted us into His family. We should act like His children. The King of Kings. We are members of His family. Now, he concludes this section by mentioning one specific piece of the inheritance. There are many things included in that inheritance, but they are all secondary in Paul's thinking to the glory of God. He concludes verse 17 saying that we may also be glorified with Him, that is, with Christ. Christ will be glorified with the glory of the Father, and we will share in that glory. We'll be glorified together with Him. Let me comment on one phrase in that verse. When Jeff read a moment ago from verse 17, his translation uses "if." The ESV uses "provided we suffer." And actually, "if" is a little nebulous, "provided" is worse, because it's not nebulous. But it's not the spirit of what Paul is saying here. The expression indicates, the phrase that Paul uses here demonstrates that this is not a condition. Suffering is not a condition for receiving the inheritance. It goes along with receiving the inheritance. Because we are identified as children of God, because we are His sons, because we are His heirs, we will go through suffering. Paul is going to talk in the next few verses that we're going to look at the next couple of weeks. He's going to demonstrate the link between suffering and the glory which shall be ours afterwards. Peter has the same conversation in 1 Peter chapter 1. Suffering leads to glory. And so those two things go together. We're going to suffer with Him, not so that we will receive glory, but because we are destined for glory, we're going to be under attack. And that suffering ultimately leads to glory. Suffering is part of the process which prepares us to receive the inheritance, which prepares us to be glorified together with him. By suffering, God prepares us to be glorified with Christ. So in the light of God's provision, in the light of our family heritage, how should we live? Could people tell that we are God's children by watching our life? Are we living up to God's family tradition so that people can tell that we are part of His family? Are we living up to the family tradition? Abba, Father, we will never cease to love you. We pray that we may live as your children. We pray that as we do that, faithfully representing who you are and what you have done for us, and sharing that good news with family and friends around us, we pray that people will be drawn to you. Father, we pray that we might live up to your family tradition, that we may glorify you by our lives. Father, we pray this morning for those in our midst who have never come to the place of trusting Christ, who are still trying to earn their way, who are not part of the family because they haven't trusted Him and the Spirit of God does not dwell within them. Lord, we pray that before they leave this morning, they would see their need of you. That what they have seen in our lives as your children would attract them to want to be part of your family. We pray that they would trust you, receive your gift of eternal life, become part of your family, become heirs of the family heritage. We pray in Jesus' name.